Almighty and eternal Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word is a lamp for our feet and a light to our path. We pray you open and enlighten our minds so that we might comprehend your word clearly, purely, and faithfully. And so comprehending it, may we conform our lives according to it, so that we may never bring your most high majesty to anger. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Okay, we are in Genesis chapter 27. So remember last week we heard at least the beginning of the event where we had the official transfer of Isaac's blessing finally passed down, or the blessing of the seed and all that goes along with that. We had that blessing, the event of that, how that blessing is passed down. We started going over that last week. So Isaac himself is old, right? He can't see. What does he tell Esau? Does anybody remember? He doesn't know the day of his death, and so right, he's got to pass on this blessing before he dies. And so what does he tell? He calls his son Esau, and what does he tell him?
Bring me a meal.
For the food that he likes to eat, right? Hunting that game that Esau does. So he asks him to go out and hunt game for him. Come back, cook this meal like he cook this food like he likes. Bring it back, and after that, after he eats that meal, he's going to bless Esau. He's going to pass down that blessing. Remember, what was the problem, or what's the problem with that? What had already previously happened?
Well, Esau gave him his birthright for a meal.
Yeah, and
I mean, he sold it to him.
Yeah, and we're going to talk about that today because it seems as if those are two separate things. But even before that, what do we know about these two sons?
Well, Mom had a different take on this.
But why did she have a different take on this? Yeah, because God told her, right? The older shall serve the younger, right? Is the declaration that the Lord gives to her when she goes to pray, right? Because she's having this turmoil as she has these twins in her womb. Who then hears? So somebody who overhears this plan to Esau for him to go out, make this meal, come back, receive the blessing.
Rebecca
does, yeah. And so she takes Jacob, right? And what are some of the ways? She's going to cook the food, right? She tells him to go out to the flock and find the couple goats. She's going to cook everything up like she knows her husband likes. But what else do they do? They cover with hair, right? Because remember, Jacob's a smooth man. He dwells in tents, whereas Esau is a hairy man, and he's kind of more your wild man, you might say. He's always outdoors, right? He likes to hunt and things like that. So they put these coverings, garments, whatever you want to say, on his hands and his neck, because again, those are probably the areas that Jacob's going to touch the most in order to give this blessing and receive the food from his hand. So in order that Isaac might not understand, at least he might not be able to fully comprehend or see what's going on, right? They use this in order to get this blessing to Jacob, whom the Lord already said, right, before they were born, that this blessing was going to pass down to him. So I believe we stopped at verse 25 last week, or no, 2 weeks ago. So I'm going to start then in Genesis chapter 27, beginning at verse 26. Then his father Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near and kiss me, my son." So he came near and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, "See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you." Okay. So he's already brought the food, right? They've eaten this meal, and so now comes the blessing. And what is Jacob told to do in verse 26 first?
Before he,
yeah, come here and kiss me, my son. Right. This idea of kissing, we usually only have it really right now in an intimate sense, right? It's a husband and wife, really. I mean, yeah, are usually right the only ones that, I mean, you don't go around kissing your friends and things like that, right? I mean, maybe some of you do. I don't know. I do know some. I mean, like, I'm not talking on the lips, like, on the cheek or something like that. Like, but see, this sign of the kiss, right? This is a sign of favor. We see this frequently throughout the scriptures, this idea of kissing. So in Psalm 2, for instance, we hear the father exhorting the rulers of this earth to kiss the son lest he be angry. It's not saying, like, I have to find Jesus and give him a kiss on the cheek or something like that. It's you're in fellowship with him, right? You're not fighting against him. So too the Lord will say to the prophet Elijah when he's hiding, because remember, they kill the prophets of Baal, and then Jezebel says, basically, I'm going to kill you. And so he flees for his life and he goes to Mount Sinai. And while he's there, the Lord appears to him and he tells him that he's kept for himself 7,000 people in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal, who have not kissed him. In other words, again, they're in fellowship with Baal, right? They're committing idolatry. And so the Lord sends Elijah, right, to call them from that idolatry. But so this idea of kissing we see is an idea of that the two are in fellowship together. Yes.
Did Judas kiss Jesus?
Yeah, and that's interesting. But that, yeah, with that, that's the specific sign, right? That he says he's going to, and perhaps it's he's trying. You think of Judas in his conscience, right? Is his conscience kind of afflicting him at that time, and he's trying to say, I'm still in fellowship with you, Jesus. Trying to maybe make himself feel a little bit better. And but yeah, that's a good point. So we see this really, really early on in the church. They used to have what was known as the kiss of peace. And so before the service of the sacrament, all those who were had committed some public sin and so were not able to receive the sacrament at that time, or those who were going through catechesis who had not yet been baptized, they had to leave. They left the church. And after that, right before they would start the service of the sacrament, all the rest who remained there, what they would call the faithful, they would share this kiss of peace to show that they were in fellowship with one another, right? And we don't really, I mean, so you go to some churches and they have like what, the handshake of peace, things like that. It's kind of the same idea. But we do still kind of have that, because the idea is, right, that you can't go to the Lord's Supper if you're not reconciled with your brother. I mean, that's the very reason that before the Lord's Supper, we pray the Lord's Prayer, because in the Lord's Prayer, we pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. If you're going to the Lord's Supper and you are refusing to forgive your brother or sister, what does Jesus say? You don't have forgiveness of sins. You're not receiving Christ's body and blood for your forgiveness of sins. You're rather receiving it for your harm, because you're withholding forgiveness from a brother or sister. So that's the idea behind the kiss of peace, or if you go to other churches, the handshake of peace or whatever. So oftentimes I think it does, one of the complaints I've heard from people about continuing that practice in our day, I don't think we could ever bring back the kiss of peace. I think that just offend too many people. One of the things I often hear about the handshake of peace, or exchanging of the peace before communion, is too many people often turn it into like a social time, and then it gets a distraction, and people are going around and talking about random things as opposed to just using it right to exchange peace before the reception of the sacrament. But that's that. If you hear about that practice, that's where that comes from. This is kind of the idea that we're seeing here. And so what are some of the things that some of these blessings that are passed along to Jacob.
Well, cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you.
Yeah, and what's that? Is what is that a direct repetition of? We've heard that before. The Lord said that to somebody before.
Abraham.
Yeah, yeah. He said that's exactly what's said to Abraham. Everyone who blesses you will be blessed, and everyone who curses you will be cursed. So again, this is the continuation of this blessing that's been passed down from Abraham to Isaac, and now it's being passed down from Isaac to Jacob. What about ultimately, right? This is the promise. It's not just like Abraham, but it's ultimately that promise, because through him, right, is going to come the promised seed. So any ultimately at the end, we understand this in terms of Christ, right? So anyone who curses Christ, who rejects him, is cursed. Anyone who blesses Christ, who receives him, who does not reject him, is blessed, right? Because he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. So what are some of the other blessings that Isaac gives to, or passes along to Jacob?
May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth.
Yeah, so I think it's really interesting. What you see with these temporal blessings, this isn't like some gospel prosperity thing, right, where you believe in God and everything goes well with you. I think what really is being portrayed here is, remember, what happens right after the fall into sin, what's one of the results for Adam? What's he now going to have to do? He's going to have to, he was working beforehand, but now the work's going to be hard. It's going to be sweat. There's going to be pain. There's going to be toil. And what's the ground going to do?
It's going to be stones and rocks.
Thorns and thistles it's going to produce for you. So you're going to work and the land ain't going to cooperate. What do we see here? The earth is going to cooperate, right? It's just, you're going to have the fatness of the earth, the dew of heaven, right? And this is, as we've mentioned before, this is the blessing of the land of Canaan, right? Remember, this is what Lot sees when Lot and Abraham separate. He looks toward the east. He sees the Jordan Valley, and it's well watered, like the garden of the Lord everywhere. It's like Egypt, you know. And so he says, I'm going to go over there, right? Everything's. So this is the idea with the promised land. The promised land is a very fertile area. So there's less risk, right, of things like famine. Because the Lord is described as watching over it day and night. So these threats of famine of the earth, the world itself not cooperating with man, are not really going to be present there, because the Lord is constantly watching over it, making sure that it's producing what it's supposed to produce for the good of those who live there, right, for its inhabitants, which is exactly what's going on in the Garden of Eden, right? Adam's not having to worry that, oh man, it might not rain. Might not rain today, or this plant might not grow, or you know, something like that. He just always has enough. Like, he doesn't have to worry about going hungry. Whereas one of the results of the fall is that now, you know, we have famines and things like that. The earth does not cooperate as it used to. So we see this, and ultimately, right? This goes back to the promise of the seed, because what is the seed promised? What does the Lord promise the seed is going to do? In the very beginning, when he first goes to Satan, he says, your offspring is going to be enmity with, and what's the seed? The seed's going to crush Satan's head. Satan, who brings in sin, who brings in death, and with it, this famine, this corruption, this incooperation with the rest of, with man and the rest of creation. So when that's restored, which is given in this blessing, right, the passing down of this promised seed, when that's restored through Christ, then the earth is going to cooperate like it used to, right? Because in Christ, all those things, the sin that caused death, that causes this corruption, is no longer there, right? Because Christ has done away with sin. He's made that single sacrifice for all. So we see all these things working together. That's why I think we often see, as we've seen thus far with the patriarchs, right? They have these great material blessings, It's pointing forward ultimately to that promise of the seed who's going to crush the head of the serpent. So these are all interrelated as we continue to go through these and consider these.
Unlike the blessing of Abraham, there's an overlay of deception on this one. Now, is that for our learning? Will we see deception in the future before Christ is born?
Deception in what way do you mean?
Well, for example, Isaac was deceived in the giving of this blessing. Do we ever see that again between this point and when Christ is born?
Yeah, I can't think of anything off the top of my head. I mean, I'm sure if it's not recorded, I'm sure it happened right at some point. I guess did we kind of talk? Was this a couple weeks ago or something? The more and more I read over this, the more and more I feel it's not deception on Rebecca and Jacob's part. It's perceived that way because of Isaac. Because she had that clear word. Yeah.
To Isaac.
Well, and that's yeah we. Yeah, we're not told that Rebecca and Isaac, that Rebecca necessarily went back and told Isaac what the Lord had said. But for my part, I think it's safe to presume that she had told her husband what the Lord had told her when she was going through this turmoil. So that's my thought, is that at some point over the years, right, they've discussed this. Because at this point, the children are about 40 years old, so that would have happened about 41 years ago. I feel like at some point in that time, something that's important, right, When Isaac is the one that gives the blessing, not Rebecca, right? So he has to know that, you'd think, in Rebecca's mind, right? Because he's the one that's going to pass that down. You'd think at some point she would have mentioned it to him or brought it up or whatever. Personally, I don't necessarily think that there's deception going. I think that's being perceived that way by Esau and Isaac. And I think more than Isaac is the one at fault here, right? Fighting against the word of the Lord, perhaps, because he likes, right? Because, and why is he doing that? Because what does he like so much about Esau? He likes to eat of his game, right? He's unfortunately he's choosing these temporal things over what the Lord has said, right? The Lord's plan. He's trying to subvert that. Yes.
In my notes from a couple weeks ago when we had this discussion,
yeah.
You had mentioned Rebecca was being bold because she believes the Lord's promise that he gave her. And so she was being bold in doing what she did because of what God told her.
Yeah.
So I wrote that down from that discussion.
And I mean, I know it's a common, as I was preparing for this week, I was looking something up and I ran across someone who interpreted this, and yeah, they just, you know, they were just like, oh, you know, it's deception, blah blah, but I just think, again, when you look at it more and you look at the entire context, I feel like it doesn't appear to me that way. I think it appears at first sight, right? But we always have to remember the entirety of the story, and that word of the Lord to Rebecca, that's operating behind all this, what's going on. We can see all this fatness of the earth that's going to be given to him, plenty of grain and wine. It's just kind of a symbol for, you often hear grain and wine used in the Bible. It's not just like they're just eating bread and they're just drinking wine. It's food and drink. It's symbolizing the entirety of, right, the food and drink that we need to live. And what else, what's the other blessings that are given to Jacob?
People will serve him.
Yeah, and nations bow down to you. So we see this partially fulfilled later on in his descendants, which will be Israel. Because remember, Jacob will later be named Israel. And so the nation of Israel comes from him. We'll see this as you continue to read on throughout the Old Testament. You'll see how a lot of the surrounding nations will at times be subject to the nation of Israel. However, that's only partially fulfilled in Jacob and his physical descendants, because so often we'll also read in the Old Testament that many of these surrounding nations fight against Israel and cause problems for Israel. And one of them explicitly that we'll kind of talk about and we kind of see the beginnings of here are between Israel and Esau's descendants, namely Edom. They're going to be constantly fighting with each other. And it kind of goes back already to here. It's kind of like the Hatfields and the Coys, right? It's this fight between these two families, right? But so we see this partially fulfilled in physical Israel, but then ultimately, again, this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ who all nations will bow down before him on the last day. Christ who from many nations and languages and peoples, right, many people have kissed him and thus been blessed as opposed to cursed. And we're told in the last day that whether people like it or not, everyone will appear before Christ and will bow down to him. It's just whether or not it will be forced or whether or not it will be willing. But all this is ultimately then fulfilled also in Christ. And what's the last one that's given to Jacob?
Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you.
Yeah, so be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Again, recalling, right, this word that Rebecca had heard prior to their birth, the older shall serve the younger. And again, we'll see this partially. We will see it at times that Edom and Israel are getting along, or at least they're not fighting. But a lot more we will see fighting between them. But this is also is you could probably imagine this also is fulfilled ultimately in Christ, because Edom frequently is symbolized in the Old Testament for unbelievers and for those who attack the Church of God, as the rest of the surrounding nations symbolize in the Old Testament. And so Edom is frequently I believe it's the prophecy of Obadiah is specifically directed against. Is it Obadiah? I'm going to have to look now. I think it's Obadiah. Is directly against the Edomites. Let me check.
Edomites, the descendants of Edom, or Esau?
Yeah. They're descendants of Esau. So in the prophecy of Obadiah, which is only one chapter, so you can read it later if you want. The entirety of it is directed against Edom, and it's directed obviously against a certain people because of certain things that they did when Israel was being taken over by the Babylonians. They rejoiced over it. They sold some of their brothers to the Babylonians, and in order to try and get some of Israel's land, to take over some of the things from Israel, and so the Lord is pretty upset with the Edomites, right? Because they're family and they've delivered their brothers over. But Edom there also symbolizes, it's the Hebrew word for man. And so it's really a symbolization of all man and all those who reject Christ. And so Edom is frequently described as exalting himself over and above his brother Israel, exalting himself over and above the Lord. And that's why, for example, the prophecy of Obadiah, the Lord will humble Edom because he's exalting himself over and above the Lord. So it also stands more ultimately for just, again, all man who are going to reject, the promised seed. Any questions from that? Okay. So now we're going to get to Esau's reaction, or Esau's return. I'm going to start then at verse 30, and I'll read up to verse 38. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, when Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. He also prepared delicious food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." His father, Isaac, said to him, "Who are you?" He answered, "I am your son, your firstborn son, Esau." Then Isaac trembled very violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? And I ate it before you came, and I have blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed." And as soon as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him lord over you, and all his brothers I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Okay, so Esau comes in right after this instance, right after Jacob leaves, pretty much. And he's also, right, he's also prepared this delicious food for his father as he asked him to initially. And what's his father's reaction?
"I've already given the blessing."
Yeah. And remember, we saw some hesitancy, right, initially when Jacob initially came in. Because he said to himself, the voice doesn't sound like Jacob's, or the voice sounds like Jacob's. It doesn't sound like Esau's. And so he asked him, right, to come closer so that he might feel him, right, because his eyes are dim, he can't see. So we see that there was some hesitancy on Isaac's part. But what's his reaction here when Esau comes in and says that actually he's Esau?
He trembled.
Yeah, he trembled. We're told he trembles very violently. I think it's interesting too to see that when Esau comes to him and Isaac asks him, "Who are you?" Esau doesn't just say, "I'm Esau, your son." What does he say? "I'm your son, your firstborn." In other words, I'm the one that's supposed to get this blessing, right? The blessing passed to the firstborn. So it's kind of like he's reminding his father, like, this is the one you're supposed to bless. But what is his father's reaction after he trembles violently? What does he say about that blessing that Esau is asking for now?
"So I've already given it. There's not a blessing for you."
"You deceived."
Right, yeah, and there's I'm sorry.
"He also said yes, and he shall be blessed."
Yeah, right, he can't revoke this.
Right.
There's no going back. It's not like Jacob can be like, okay, you know, it's like, you know, your two children fight, you know, and one steals something from another, and so you call them back together, right, and the one gives it back to the... I mean, that's not going to happen, right? Jacob's been blessed. That blessing has been passed down. That's final now. Whereas with Esau, now what remains? What's the opposite of a blessing?
A curse.
A curse, right? Because what was included in that blessing? What does Isaac say?
"Good food, nice place to live."
Yeah.
He'll be lord over his brothers.
Right, so he's going to be lord over his brothers.
Right.
He's given him all the fatness of the earth and grain and wine. Everyone who blesses him is going to be blessed. Everyone who curses him is going to be cursed. So, I mean, think to yourself, like, what else can he give, right, to Esau? All that remains is the opposite of that. Now you're going to, as we'll see, now you're going to, right, serve your brother. Now your dwelling is going to be away from the fatness of the earth and the abundance of it.
Also, with that "yes, and he shall be blessed," do you think then Isaac remembered the promise if Rebekah had said something to him, and that he would then
it could be
child?
That's possible, yeah. But you can see it's almost, you can see kind of this as I was going over this, it's almost as if you can feel, right, his pain and his regret, and there's no going back. It's kind of like the example, right, of Judas. What does he do when he realizes what does he do before that?
He throws back the 30 pieces.
He tries to take it back. Yeah. He goes back and he says, "Here are these 30 pieces." And they say, "What's that to us? You deal with it yourself." And so he throws the money in the temple, right? And he goes out and hangs himself. He has this regret, but he's already sold his Lord, right? There's no taking that back. It's kind of similar to what we're seeing here. And we'll talk about this as we go on, because actually the letter of the Hebrews, which we've been going over on Sundays, actually mentions perhaps this event or one of the other events, but it mentions this example of Esau. So we'll go over that as we continue to progress through this event today. But you can hear this this pain, this reaction in Esau's voice. It's almost as if you've ever done anything where, you know, I mean, there are natural consequences, right, to all sin. If you've ever done something that you know you can't reverse that effect, and you're now just going to have to deal with it, right? That hurts, and you have to just live with it. It's like, you know, I've mentioned before, it doesn't mean that the person who's, in jail can't be forgiven for their sin, but there's now there's a temporal consequence for that, and they have to bear that. There are consequences to sin that we might have to bear. The alcoholic who drinks himself almost to death for 30 years and pretty much destroys his liver, who then repents of that and stops doing that, he still has to deal with that destroyed liver and the other health effects that deals with. That's something that he has to now deal with for the rest of his life. It's not saying that there is no forgiveness, and that will be restored on the last day, but the Lord often uses these temporal consequences to sin in order to keep us from doing those things again. Right? It's kind of like when you discipline your children, right? They might have told them not to do something, like, I don't know. I've told Abigail, you know, that she probably, it's probably not best if she is, when we're in our kitchen, if she's best, it's probably not best if she sits down and she's like sitting on the floor in our small kitchen reading a book. Because I might forget she's there, I might turn around, I might knock her over, or kick something, like, unintentionally, right? And so, you know, that happens once, and then she does it again, you know, she's sitting down again, it's like, what do? You call to their minds, right? Remember what happened last time. Do you want that to happen again? You know, it's deterring them from doing that action again. So the Lord often uses these temporal consequences in order to deter from doing those sins again, yeah.
I was thinking of deception and all of these things, and from Ecclesiastic, I don't know why it just came to my mind, nothing new under the sun. It's over and over and over the same things.
Right, yeah. And I mean, yeah, at the end of the day, Scripture itself is very simple. I mean, it's, right, the summarization of Scripture. All Scripture points forward to Christ, and that's because He's the one that perfectly loves God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. Because that's the summarization of Scripture, right? Scripture is teaching us to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. And it's showing us events in God's people's lives where they either did that well or they failed at that. And those act as warnings, right, to us, or encouragements. And so that's the benefit, right? When we're reading Scripture, it's encouraging us. It's encouraging us to grow in a love of God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves, which ultimately is leading us to Christ, who does that perfectly for us, and in whom we can start to do that, right? We can start to love God and love neighbor as we ought. Yes?
Another example, right, from the story, excuse me, is that Esau clearly forgot that he sold his birthright to his brother.
Yeah.
And apparently the consequences is he didn't get the blessing.
Yeah.
Or he's lying.
I'm sorry?
Or he's lying.
Oh, no, I don't think he is. I mean,
he took my birthright
No, I gave it to him.
Well, and yeah.
Sold it to him, whatever word you want to use.
Yeah, that's why I'm saying the word took.
Yeah.
That's
right, right, yeah. Yeah. He probably would say, right, that Jacob took advantage of the situation, right?
I'm just saying that's what Esau would have said,
you know, like I was, because what's he say when he comes in from the field? He's, I'm going to die if I don't eat anything. And it's just like, I don't know, I think you're being overdramatic. not saying you're not hungry, not saying you don't need food, but that you're going to keel over this second if you don't. I don't know. I feel like if you were at that point, you're that hungry, I don't know that you'd be able to get out all those words. but anyways, yeah. So he hasn't taken it from him, right? He actually gave it to him. But as I mentioned before, I think there is a distinction, right? Because he mentions two things. What does Esau mention that Jacob has supposedly taken from him?
The blessing and his birthright.
Yeah, the blessing, which we see here, passed down to Jacob now. And the birthright, which we saw previously, that birthright, I think, is more so inheriting the possessions of the father, right? So the father gives his inheritance to the firstborn, at least most of his inheritance to the firstborn. And then the second and third, or however many other children you have, they kind of divvy up the rest, right? So in the parable of the prodigal son, the firstborn son, the elder son who remains with the father, is actually going to get more when the son comes and says, give me the share of property that's coming to me. In other words, dad dropped dead, because that's how I get, right, the share of property that's coming to me. But that's probably the birthright, is getting what is Isaac's. So all the possessions that he has, or most of the possessions that he has, are going to get passed down to that firstborn. But Esau sold that, right? Esau sold that to Jacob willingly when he asked for some of that stew. And then here, again, we see that blessing, which is the continuation of this promised seed through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. So these are the two times in which Jacob has supposedly cheated. And what does he... What does he remark about his name, Esau?
Isn't he rightly named because Jacob means he deceives?
Yeah, he cheats, and also he grasps the heel. And remember, why is he given that name?
Well, because he just is Jacob deceiver the name?
But it can also mean grasp the heel. So why is he given that name? Why is Jacob given that name at his birth? Yeah, because remember he's grasping Esau's heel. So again, this has been going on from birth, right? That's why he's so Esau is kind of playing on this, right? This is why he's named Jacob, because he's cheated me, right, these two times, with my birthright and now with my blessing. And again, it's like he keeps asking, right? He keeps asking Isaac, there's got to be something else. There's got to be something left. That you can't just have one blessing. But, you know, there's a blessing or there's curse. There's no in-between here. It's just like, right, one's either for Christ and with Christ, or one's against Christ. It's not like there's a middle ground where it's like, on the last day, it's like, well, you weren't against Christ, but... You know, you were for him, so I guess, you know, make your choice now. It's, you're either for him or against him. If you're not for him, then you're against him. Even if you're not, like, actively going around and saying, like, I hate Jesus or something like that, or persecuting his people. So, it's either a blessing or a curse. So there's nothing left for Esau now. And so, yeah, you can see his attempt at repentance, so to speak, right? To turn from what has happened. Okay. Any questions from that?
You know, it's kind of interesting that in all these
these verses, like 25 through 29, it's he and him. The name is never mentioned, Esau.
Mm. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And you kind of see that, right? When people are when people are at enmity with one another or whatever, you know, people are less frequent to say their name, you know, and things like that. So you do kind of see that just naturally with human nature. That's kind of one of the things that typically results in those cases. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? Okay. So now we're going to get to the opposite of this blessing, right? That inevitably is going to now come to Esau, which is this curse. So beginning at verse 39, then Isaac his father answered and said to Esau, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Actually, we'll stop there right now. We'll just go over these, and then we'll continue on. So notice how all these are the opposite of the blessings. So what are some of the things that this curse is going to result in for Esau?
Going to have to toil more to get food and to make the earth produce because it's not in such a fertile land as.
And again, going back to the fall, ultimately this is right. It's the promised seed who's reversing all this, ultimately recreating everything so that the earth cooperates. So when he doesn't have that promise of the seed, that blessing, then the earth also is going to produce thorns and thistles. Remember, what is the response of the Lord after Cain kills his brother Abel? What's his punishment?
Does he have to wander in the wilderness?
He has to wander and
dig on the earth.
And the earth is not gonna cooperate with him. It's the opposite of what's going to result for those who are in Christ who are then blessed. It's this curse that's brought about by sin, and the resulting corruption and death. So we see that's the first opposite thing. He's going to be away from the fatness of the earth, as opposed to the fatness of the earth, so that you have a plenty of grain and wine, all this food, right, in abundance. So Esau is going to have this threat of famine, right? There's going to be this threat. And away from the dew of the heaven on high, how is he going to live?
By the sword.
Yeah, in other words, you're not going to have peace. Again, there will be some times in physical Israel's history, so the physical descendants of Jacob, where Israel in the land of promise will have times of peace, like during the reign of David or Solomon. Solomon's name means peace because David defeats all the surrounding enemies and gains this great peace for Israel. And so Solomon's reign is to be one of peace. But then Solomon, right, when he has that peace, what does he do? Is he marries all these foreign women and commits idolatry. But Esau is not going to have this peace, right? He's constantly going to be fighting with those around them, and even with his brother's descendants, Israel, later on. He's going to live by his sword. He's not going to have this peace. And what else is he going to have to do?
Serve your brother.
Yeah, and again, that's recalling those words to, fulfilling the words of the Lord to Rebekah, when the older shall serve the younger. But what's he going to do in his service to his brother?
He's going to break the yoke from his neck because he's going to be restless.
Right, yeah. So for a time, Esau and his descendants, namely Edom, they're at peace, right, with Israel. They're subject to them. Sometimes you have to give them tribute or things like that. But it's at certain points we see in Israel's history Esau is just kind of, they're done with that. And so when Israel's other enemies from around Israel come in and attack them, Esau is kind of cheering them on. If you've ever read Psalm 137, Psalm 137 is very harsh. It's directed against specifically Edom, the descendants of Edom, because when Israel is being taken over by Babylon, the temple's being destroyed, it's like they're standing behind the Babylonians and they're just like, yeah, get them, kill them. And so the psalmist has some pretty harsh words, and the Lord has some pretty harsh words for those who are cheering on the destruction of his people, even though that might be being brought about by the Lord as punishment, right, for his people's idolatry. The Lord's still not pleased with these descendants of Esau, namely the Edomites, cheering over their destruction. When he grows restless, he's going to break his yoke from off his neck, and then we're going to see Esau, the Edomites, constantly in this contention, this enmity with one another, fighting and going into wars and things like that. So, any questions from any of those? So again, we can see all these are the opposite of the blessings, yeah. So and interesting too. So remember, like we talked about with the children of the wives, I'm sorry, of Esau, right? Who are Hittite wives? They're descendants of whom? Do you remember? Yeah, the Canaanites. Who directly received the curse after Noah and his sons, right? Because Canaan is one of the descendants of Ham, who looks on his father's nakedness and goes and tells his brothers. This curse, and so what has Esau done by taking these Hittite wives who are descended from Canaan? He's mixed now with those who are cursed. And so the promised seed can't come from him, because the promised seed's got to come from those who are blessed, right? It's this continual line of blessing. So now it's gotta. So even right in that sense, he's already kind of given up that blessing by marrying these Hittite women. He can't have the promise of the seed because he's married those who are cursed. The blessing of Abraham is only one of blessing, right? Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. And the Lord's already cursed the Canaanites specifically. So. We can see other reasons why there are problems already lurking before we even get to this instance, right, where Jacob has received the blessing now definitively. So, before we move on to the last bit, though, if you would turn, and if you have them in your Bibles, to Hebrews chapter 12. So this event is interpreted spiritually by the writer of the Hebrews. So remembering the context of the entirety of the letter to the Hebrews is that there are these Jews who are going to apostatize from the faith. They're going to return back to Judaism. And the whole point, the overarching point, and all the arguments made by the writer of the Hebrews is don't do that. And here's why. Christ is the promised seed. Christ is the Messiah. It's only in him, right, that you'll be blessed. You'll be cursed if you deny that. And so his entire letter is there to exhort them not to to commit really the sin against the Holy Spirit, right, for which there is no forgiveness, not to do that because there is no going back. So in that section, in Hebrews chapter 12, I'm going to start reading at verse 12 and I'm going to read up to verse 17 just to give us a little bit more context. So therefore lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. So again, he's interpreting this spiritually, right? Encouraging them not to sell their birthright like Esau. In order to escape persecution and suffering, which comes on account of the gospel, which is inevitable, not on account of that to give up the Christian faith and deny Christ. Because if you do that, what's he ultimately saying there? What did Esau try to do after he sold his birthright?
Take it back.
He tried to take it back, but what couldn't happen?
He can't.
He can't. It's impossible. So what he's warning against is this is the sin against the Holy Spirit, which, as our Lord speaks of a few times in the Gospels, right, there is no forgiveness for. It's rejecting this gift of faith in Christ, in whom alone anybody can be blessed. But apart from that, there's only this curse. So he's using this as the spiritual interpretation to exhort them not to deny Christ. Not to reject thus the gift of the Holy Spirit, not to embitter or extinguish the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that this might not happen to them. So the same goes right for us too. Then it's an exhortation, it's a warning also to us to likewise not do the same. So that as persecution, right, increases on account of the gospel, which inevitably will come, those who desire to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So that as that persecution comes and that temptation then comes to deny Christ, right, in order to save your skin or whatever, or live more comfortably, whatever, that you don't do that. Because why? Because of the result of that. This is what the writer of the Hebrews is warning against here. All right, so we'll turn back then to Genesis chapter 27. So in Genesis chapter 27, we'll start then at verse 41, and I'll read up to the end of the chapter. Now Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself about you by planning to kill you. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran, and stay with him a while, until your brother's fury turns away, until your brother's anger turns away from you, and he forgets what you have done to him. Then I will send and bring you from there. Why should I be bereft of you both in one day?" Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" Okay, so what's the result then? What does this produce in Esau? The fact that he has not received the blessing, but rather Jacob has.
Hate for his brother.
Yeah, hate. And where is that hate? Actually, it's not in the English. It's less clear. So it says, and Esau said to himself, this is going on, the Hebrew is much more clear, it's going on in his heart. Because, right, that's where all these things start. If the heart's not cleansed, right, that's going to result in all sorts of uncleanness, all sorts of sin that will come out. So when Esau, this hatred, right, is filling his heart, what's it then going to produce? What's his solution to this problem?
To kill his brother,
right? For which then Rebekah, right, it's reported to her. Perhaps Esau has been telling some of the house servants what he's going to do to his brother Jacob. Or perhaps, you know, people in fits of anger and rage, right, will talk to themselves sometimes. And perhaps Rebekah overhears this or another house servant reports it to her. Either way, it's reported to Rebekah. And what is she... call Jacob, her younger son, and say to him, or exhort him to do.
Kill
go to his uncle.
Right, yeah, to go back, remember where they came from, so from Haran in Mesopotamia, to go back from there and do what?
Marry a woman there.
Yeah, and
like
stay.
Like a type woman.
Right, right.
The family.
Right, right, yeah, so stay away until, right, your brother's anger turns away, and he's going to be away for about 20 years until they see each other again. So stay away until your brother anger turns away. And also, what does she want him to do in that land while he's there?
Well, marry a woman that's
who's not a Hittite
of them.
Right, right, yeah. So marry someone who's not been cursed by the Lord like Esau has, right?
Right.
Yeah, so Esau has married these Hittite women, which have been caused bitterness and mourning and distress on behalf of both Isaac and Rebekah. So she's exhorting Jacob, right? He's received this blessing. Don't then mix with those who are cursed. Don't marry a woman of the descendants of those who's been cursed. Go and marry someone from my own family. Go back to Haran, to my brother Laban, and find a wife from there. And I think this is... We see this clear, and I think that's why Moses then, right, inserts verse 46. Then Rebekah says to Isaac, right after this, what does she mention to Isaac?
I loathe my life because of the Hittite women.
Yeah, the Hittite women are referring specifically to who? Which Hittite women?
The wives of Esau.
The wives of Esau, yeah. And if Jacob marries one of these Hittite women like these, right, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? He's going to spoil this blessing too. So when she's talking about, when she wants Jacob to go away to the land of Haran to her brother Laban to find a wife, to wait until his brother anger dissipates, she says, right, because she doesn't want to be bereft of both of them in one day. How has she lost Esau? He's still alive.
But he's cursed.
Yeah. Yeah. She's lost him in that sense, right? She grieves for her son because she's lost him to these descendants who are then cursed, and she doesn't want that for Jacob, right? And she also doesn't want him to be killed, right? Because then there goes the blessing, the passing down of the blessing. And so she tells him to escape to the land of Haran in order to find a wife from her own relatives. And I think it's interesting. It's translated in verse 46 as Hittite women, but more specifically, it's the sons of Heth, which should, Moses is intending to take us back then to Genesis chapter 10, where we have the descendants of Noah, so the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Remember, Ham is the one that Ham's descendant Canaan receives the curse. Ham goes and looks in the nakedness of his father. We have in chapter 10, we have the three sons and their lineage. So all the sons that come from them. And the second born son of Canaan is Heth. So in other words, I think what Moses wants us to hear here is that he, again, what we've been talking about, Rachel or Rebekah does not want Jacob to go and marry one of the sons of Heth, one of those who's been cursed, just like her son Esau has. Because again, what's that going to do to the blessing? And what's that going to do then to her as well? So it's we can more accurately translate it as sons of Heth there. Any questions from anything there? Okay. We'll stop there, and we'll start with chapter 28, Lord willing, next week. Let's close together then with the Lord's Prayer. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.